Well, good morning. All right, if you'd open your Bibles to James. If you recall, last week we introduced the book where we found the author, James, to be the half-brother of Jesus, and how James exhorted us to understand that how we respond to trials in our lives reveals whether or not our faith is the real deal and whether we perform as we are supposed to do. And the theme was James calls us to examine the genuineness of our faith by examining how we respond to the trials in our lives and charges us to develop a faith that works and endures. Now, throughout the book, James offers several tests by which we can evaluate this and examine whether or not our faith is genuine and whether or not we are living it out in the way that we should. Last week, you may recall that he challenged us to examine and exhort our faith through the test of spiritual maturity. You see there in our handout, I have a little bit of the review, which in turn helped us to realize that God has purposed trials in our lives for our spiritual maturity, and therefore we are to change our attitude. You remember what the change the attitude to was in verse 2? Okay, some of you were here last week. Count it all joy, which was a maybe, a might, if you want to. No, it was a command, wasn't it? Second of all, he exhorted us to examine our faith through the test of wisdom, which helps us realize that God has provided for our spiritual success, and therefore we are to pray for wisdom. And how are we supposed to do that? With a, he might answer?
No.
No, thank you. There is some coffee up here. Great. He also exhorted us to test our faith through the test of earthly stature, which helped us to realize that God has erased our earthly stature within the body of Christ, and therefore we are to focus on eternal treasures. Then through the test of temptation, which helped us to realize that God has given all that is good, and therefore we are to trust Him. And then through the test of religion, which helped us to realize that God has given us a faith that we should behave, and therefore we are to live out the Word. And then finally, the last test from last week was the test of impartial love, which helped us to realize that God has chosen us without regard to our person, and therefore we are to love without favoritism. Now this week we're going to cover three more tests. They're going to help us to examine our faith and to see how we're doing in that sanctification. And it's going to be attested to by different consistencies or the lack of them in our lives as we go through our trials. Now, to get the context, I want to, again, back up just a little bit to show this theme of consistency and how it develops in today's lesson. In chapter 1, James pointed out that as brethren in Christ, we are to have a consistency in our faith such that we are to be focused on our spiritual growth amid the temporal trials. We are to have a consistency such that we are to ask for wisdom, believing that we'll receive it, and that we are to set aside earthly stature, which we just covered, and we are to take responsibility for our sin and not blame God for our temptations. We are to shed that tendency toward anger and evil and live by the Word by bridling our tongues. We are to especially minister to those in distress, namely widows and orphans. We are to ensure that we don't show favoritism. We are to make sure our words are consistent with our actions, because all of these things, all of these actions testify to the nature of God and His redemption of sinners. In other words, the way we live reflects the God in whom we believe and place our trust. He doesn't show favoritism. Now, one might ask, does He? That's a challenging question. And that comes often when people say, we deal with the doctrine of election, that God hasn't He shown favoritism? Well, let's have a definition here of favoritism for a moment. Favoritism is unfair treatment of a person or group on the basis of prejudice or prejudgmentalness. God did not, and one of the misconceptions about the doctrine of election and God's having chosen people is God did not look down on all of humanity and see how people respond, and then He said, oh, you, you, and you, and so therefore you're elect. That is completely antithetical to the doctrine of election. What is going on here is that God is the one who actually gives us all of our ability and our qualities. So there is nothing inherent within us that would cause him to prejudge us or make a favoritism based on our abilities, because he's the one that gives it all to us in the first place. I don't know if we've ever thought of it in that way, but God does not show favoritism. He pre-chooses, but that's not favoritism. That's not prejudice, because it's not based on us. It's based on what he wants to accomplish. He sets out to do that purpose, and he will accomplish it. Before the foundation of the world, it wasn't that he played the game of what is history going to unfold. He actually determined what would take place. So God does not show favoritism, and therefore neither should we. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction between the rich and the poor. All these things are immaterial in how that works. We are not to worry about who God has chosen or not chosen. This lesson isn't really about election. The point here is that we are to live out in the way that God has demonstrated himself, that he has a common grace for everybody, and we are to demonstrate his qualities through the way we live. Now, got something in my throat this week. James hits us here with verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, setting the stage for this theme of consistency by saying, "So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, those who are judged by the law of liberty, what is that? And in looking for a good definition of that, I settled on Dr. MacArthur's definition. Let me quote from his commentary on this. "The gospel is the law of liberty because it frees those who place their faith in Jesus Christ from the bondage, judgment, and punishment of sin and brings them ultimately to eternal freedom and glory. It liberates us sinners from falsehood and deception and from the curse of death and hell. Even more marvelously, it frees us to obey and serve God, to live faithfully and righteously according to his word and by the power of his indwelling spirit. And it frees us to follow our Lord willingly out of love rather than reluctantly out of fear. In every sense, it is the royal law of God, the divine and wondrous law of liberty." I find it kind of almost an oxymoron to think of the term law of liberty. They seem to be opposites, and that's what an oxymoron is. But that's really what it is. It's a whole new paradigm by which we are to live, and it's in contrast to the law of liberty. And so I think there's some wordplay taking place there on purpose. But the key words here I want to focus on are the "so speak" and "so act." Our actions are to be consistent with the nature of the God we claim to love. You know, the more someone loves someone else, you'll often find that there's a greater degree of a desire to imitate that person. Any of you have children? They want to imitate mom and dad, or when they become a little older and they have friends, they want to imitate certain friends. And likewise, we are to imitate our Lord. If indeed we love him, we will do that. And so James is calling us to have this consistency in our walk that matches our talk, which matches our Lord. So if you turn now to verse 14 of chapter 2, we're going to see here that James sets forth that the genuineness of our faith is attested by the consistency of our actions with our confession through the test of righteous works. And I have a volunteer. Please read 14 through 26. I think most of us are pretty well acquainted with these verses here. Tom covered them a couple of years ago in great detail. So we'll be making, again, a summary pass-through here. James is pointing out the contrast between two kinds of faith. He's basically saying the same old argument, like there's all those who live in Texas and those that don't. There's all those that are Americans and those that aren't. James is saying there are those who have a true faith and there are those that don't. And those that have a true faith are those that demonstrate it by their works. Three times in this passage he uses the idea, "one will say," or "if someone says." And he's which has to do with their speaking, and then follows it up by a contradiction or a consistency of their actions and how they acted out. In James 2, verse 14, he says, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? That kind of faith is what's intended here. Now, let me ask the class, is anyone willing to share, if they went through this experience, where they thought they were saved for a season and then realized that they really were not? There had not been a change in the heart that would have led to living out those actions in faith. Is there anybody that would be willing to share that may have had that testimony? I won't try to put anybody in the spot. Go ahead, Gary. Praise God. Well, thank you for sharing that. What a clear testimony of how that confusion can be a part. There is this idea that we can say we have faith, and in reality, we really don't. And that was demonstrated in your own conviction. So I appreciate you sharing that. Thank you. Wonderful. Unless anybody else wants to jump in there. Okay, thank you. James is saying that accepting that there can be an inconsistency between one's faith and their works while believing they still have a genuine faith is inconceivable. This just is not part of the picture. And he's writing this epistle to help us understand and to examine that very issue. So he's coming through several different illustrations here. He goes on to the next one, which is a false compassion. At first we had there an empty confession. Now we have a false compassion. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you don't give them what's necessary, then what use is that? That's an inconsistency. If indeed we have experienced the love of God in the forgiveness of our sins, are we not motivated to in turn show the kindness of God to other people? Wouldn't that be consistent? How inconsistent that it's not. And let me ask, and again, for an opportunity here to share perhaps something in your life, was there a time or an event in your life where you were professing to be a believer, but for some reason were ashamed of it, didn't want to stand out with your friends, and you failed to do something good to someone who had need? Is there anybody that has a testimony that would like to share with that? Maybe we all want to forget those experiences. All right, I'm not going to put anybody in the spot, but I know that there's been times where I have done that, where I have been ashamed of the name of Christ because I wanted to fit in with my friends. Particularly in high school, that was the time when I had come to know the Lord. And for those next few years, I was a Christian when I was with Christians, and I was a non-Christian when I was with non-Christians. It was very inconsistent, and there was conviction to go with it. It wasn't like I just enjoyed it. It was very painful, and it was a time to start to develop the courage to identify myself with the Lord. And it was very difficult growth pains. Those were trials. But those trials were helping to reveal to me what my faith was really made of and what I needed to do to fix it. Because I had been regenerated, I believe, and that it was just a matter of applying the grace of God on a daily basis to get through those trials. Did I count it joy? No. Can't say that I did. Compassion is a natural outflowing of one who's been known, has known the mercy of God, because it's a heart changed by God, does what God wants to do. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is a dead faith, being by itself. Now, James makes three statements to the effect that faith doesn't work is a dead faith. Here's the first one. There's two more that are coming in verse 20 and 26, where he calls it useless and repeats the idea that it is dead. Any confessions, any professions, and suggestions of a belief in God that doesn't manifest itself with actions and behaviors keeping with God's word is simply a false faith. I'm not sure I worded it real well, but any confessions and professions and suggestions of a belief in God that doesn't manifest itself with actions and behaviors keeping with God's Word is simply a false faith. In other words, if you've got all these words, but no actions to back it up, there's a false faith there. Now, there's margin here to understand you could have a weak faith as a new Christian or a believer that has not grown in certain areas. But we have to examine here, what's our response to that? Do we go on and just try to fit in with the crowd, and we really don't care about living out the Lord? We're not caring about whether or not we're offending Him in our disobedience. We just want to fit in, and we're just confused or whatever. That would indicate more of a false faith, one that is not genuinely saving. If, on the other hand, we are doing these things, and we'll see later in chapter 3, James admits that we always stumble. It's not an if. We do stumble. But what are we doing about it? What's our conviction about it? Are we being drawn to the Lord? Are we responding? Where are we going with that? So I'm not putting down some black and white line to where you can say, oh, this means you're lost, oops, this means you're saved. That's not where I'm going with this. I'm trying to challenge us, as James does, to be examining our faith. I think in most cases here, if we're feeling any conviction from what James has to say, it means that we need to grow up or press on with growing in the faith. That's always a charge to all of us. It's not that some don't have to grow more. It's that we may be being pushed by the conviction of the Spirit to do so. Exactly. And as we mentioned last week, James is writing here. The reason he doesn't go into a lot of detail about that, he's writing to Jewish believers who already knew that there was one God. And in fact, he even mentions in chapter later in the chapter here that the devil even believes that. So given that context, that's what he's addressing here. But you bring out a very good point that indeed it has to be the God of the Scriptures, the God that has done as our Creator, that is our Redeemer and Savior. And we have to understand His doctrine about what saving faith is. And James is challenging us here. He's writing to those who were around during Pentecost, perhaps, who were dispersed through the trials under Herod, where James the Apostle was killed. And so there is a context that is presumed here in the book of James. So thank you for bringing that up. So even so, faith without works is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, the someone here is most likely James the author himself, putting himself in more of a third person type of context. he's trying to again say that there has to be works to demonstrate that. He even points out here with the verse 19 that the demons themselves believe in one God, the one God. They know for a fact, absolute fact, that God is one and that He exists. He has authority over all the universe. He's the judge. He's the redeemer. They know those things for a fact. They have been in His presence. They know that. But what's different there? They're not in submission by faith to walk and live according to the Lord. Again, mere belief in God or about God is not a saving faith. The devil and the demons know that. They know that such belief and certainty in no way is sufficient to restore them in a proper relationship to God. Their works reveal that their faith is really that they think themselves independent from God, even though they know He is real. Which gets to his point that we can believe about God. We can believe about the true God, but that's not the same thing. Many today believe that God is one, yet they in no way believe that they are really subject to Him and certainly don't love God. Simply believing that God is one may indicate that one has at least a clue, as he mentions even here the devils. If you believe even as much as the devils do, you do well, but you don't do well enough. It is not a saving faith. Belief is not about the facts, it's about a trust. And it's interesting that in the Greek, the same word for trust is the same word for belief. Pistos. Saving faith is a trust that goes beyond bearing one's human vulnerability to someone else. It's a very personalized apprehension of the gravity of God's due wrath upon one's own sin against His holiness and a complete surrender and submission to the faithfulness of God's forgiveness of their sin solely on the basis of the work of Christ imputed upon their own behalf. That is the context, the framework of the gospel. Books have been written about what the gospel is. Romans, Gospels, all the epistles contain so much doctrine and theology in there. But that, in a nutshell, is what it is. It's the substitutionary death and righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He's getting rather personal here. He's now pointing the finger and saying, you foolish one. In Proverbs it says, or Psalms it says, I think 14:1, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. The fool has said, I don't have to answer to God or whatever a God is. The fool has said that. James is getting just as personal. He knows those scriptures. He's saying, you must recognize this, else you are a fool in the terms of biblical definition. And it's useless. This is supposed to be obvious, even to the unbeliever. The book of James was not written pre-presuming, maybe that's a double positive, I don't know what you call it, but presuming that, it's not written presuming that everyone reading this is a believer. It's written to both. Primarily it's written to those that are believers, they are Jewish, but that's not necessarily the case. This kind of thing is supposed to be obvious. In fact, I would wager to say, I'm not going to put any money on this, but I think unbelievers know more about the genuineness of people's faith than anybody else does. That's not a theory I'm going to go prove, but they can see through the hypocrisy. Perhaps you have heard people, unbelievers, say, I am so sick and tired of the hypocrisy of Christians. I don't believe a God, there's a God, and I'm going to live by that. So I'm not a hypocrite, they say. Well, there's a lot of other things that could be brought up in their life, but they can see through the disingenuousness of people, particularly us. We claim to be different, but they know in many ways we're the same as they are, if indeed we're not living according to the Lord. Let's get now to one of the tricky verses here in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, we have to begin here with the definition of the word justified. Justified means to be vindicated or acquitted, freed, or acknowledged as just. It's something that only can come from an authority that is judge, none of which indicate that one becomes just by an action on their part, but that they are not guilty of an accusation as determined by the judge. I hope we catch that. The term justification here is not about something that you do in order to attain justification. It's a pronouncement on your genuine condition. Okay? It's not justified. I'm going to repeat this because I think this is really, really important. Justified, the definition of it, the meaning of it, to be vindicated, is not indicate how one becomes just. It is an indication of a precondition. Now, we all know that we are all guilty. True? If you're going to debate that, let's go outside. But that's, we are all guilty. What is it that makes us, according to the judge, unguilty? The blood of Christ. Was he ever guilty at any time? His righteousness imputed on our behalf makes our slate clean. Okay? If somebody is accused of a crime, they come before the jury and the judge, and the evidence shows that they are innocent of that crime, their pronouncement of being just has nothing to do with how they became just. Follow me? It has to do with what they already were. Likewise, with the blood of Jesus Christ imputed on our behalf, we are now never guilty. Does that make sense? So this idea that justified by works somehow means that we, by our works, become justified is a misuse of the term. This is why Luther didn't like this epistle so much. It's because his opponents used it that way. And because the Scriptures had been so hidden from the culture, the rest of the world didn't know any better. Until Luther came and freed people from a lot of that. Yes? You bring up a really good question. Is it justified in the sense of what we see as his faith being the real deal? Or does it have to do with what God sees in his faith being the real deal? Is that the heart of your question? Let me go ahead on, and if I don't answer that, I think I'm going to answer that. So let me go on. So I won't deviate. See? When God reckoned Abraham as righteous, that's where this quote is going to be coming from in the next couple of verses. It was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It was not because Abraham had been willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. How do we know that? Anybody have a clue? Yes, which was before the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay? So, yes, you answered the question. You get 2 points. So, all right, so this was before that big deal that we all know Abraham for, that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. That was another test, but that's not the one by which God pronounced him righteous. Let's look at that verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham did everything God had told him to do. Is that what it says? Now, what's it say? He believed God. God said, you're going to have a son. And in chapter 15, it's chapter 12 that Abraham makes his big move and gets the blessing from the Lord. In chapter 15, he's inquiring in prayer to the Lord and says, Lord, you promised I'm going to have a son. I don't see how that's, you know, how's it going to work out here? He's not rebelling against God. He's not stammering his feet and jumping up and down, putting out a temper tantrum. He's asking the Lord, how is this going to take place? And the Lord said, I'm going to do this. God saw right to the heart. Abraham believed God. And that was what was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't any of the works that he had done. Now, we'll revisit Hebrews here in a moment, but it's not based on that. It's the fact that he believed God. The test that justified Abraham in his faith happens many years later in Genesis 22 that of his offspring Isaac. It's not that Abraham finally got saved. No, rather that the faith he had was vindicated of any doubt as to its genuineness in the eyes of his accusers and skeptics. It was completed in its expression. Now, because Scriptures teach the sovereignty of God in election, there wasn't any issue here about whether God felt that his faith was finally to the point where he could save him. That's not the point. So I think that answers part of your question. I believe that this is really focusing here on the witness and the evidence of what it means to live by faith. Abraham left home. He traveled. He wandered. He settled. He inquired. He did a bunch of things, but what it gets down to is he was believing God this whole time. His wife probably thought he was crazy. His neighbors thought he was crazy. His dad might have thought he was crazy. But he follows through in trusting God. He believed God at his word, and God counted that as righteousness. And so when it came time for those big tests to finally be fulfilled, that he inherited the land, which he never got to see, basically, at the time when he offered his son Isaac. Those things proved, vindicated, the faith that he originally had. Now, did it mature? Did it grow? Yes. But you see, he had a genuine faith that drew him through all these circumstances. He went through all these trials. Some of them he faltered in. His whole deal with Sarah and Egypt and all these other things. He had stumblings. He had fallings. But the fact is, he had a faith that was finally vindicated in the ultimate test of his offering Isaac. And that's what Hebrews alludes to as well. Does that answer your question? Okay. I believe it had to do with testifying of what faith is to the world. God didn't need to know. He already knew. God wasn't needing to be impressed with this. Great. Fits perfectly in with what we're talking about here, that being perfected. Let's go on to that verse 22. There's a couple of things to to notice here. The faith was working with his works. Was working with is a combination of two words, the word sun, which is with, and ergon, which is to work. Sun ergon. I'm not going to pronounce the actual contraction of all that. But to be working with actually can be translated as causes to work. Now take that and put that in this verse. Faith was working with, was causing his works. A living faith will cause works that follow suit. Clear? Faith was perfected, as Brian was pointing out, to bring to completion, to bring to an end. Our culture today uses the word perfected to mean without blemish, perfect, spotless, just without any kind of defect at all. That's not what this word means in its intent. It means here to be completed, to be made its goal. It comes from the word telos. And James uses this word several times in this epistle. To be perfected means to be whole, complete, finished. It's all there. I'm going to use another illustration here. Have you ever been challenged in your faith? You were growing in your faith, and there was a time when you were faced with a situation, a trial, and you were scared to go through with it. And you were facing some of that confusion. You said, it would be so much easier to just do A, but I think the Lord is asking me to do B, because I'm getting conflicting counsel. The word says would lean me toward this. I'm not sure. I'm not certain. And you follow through with whatever that is in faith to the Lord. And then when you get done, you go, I know that was the right thing to do, but it was sure hard getting here. You ever experienced that? Just to raise hands? I nod the head. Oh, yeah. Right? And when you get to the end of that, how do you feel now about facing that same situation in the future? Is your decision going to be confused? Or are you going to have a stronger confidence? I think that's what Brian here was alluding to, is that you get, as you work out these little challenges, these little tests in your faith, it strengthens your faith to where in that area of your life, you can stand up and say, this is the way I'm going to do it. This is what the Lord would be pleased with. And it's no longer an issue. And then you'll have other tests that will grow you and challenge you in other areas and draw you further and further into this walk of faith. Remember in James chapter 1, he said we're to face our trials with joy because it builds what? Endurance. Any of you ever pray for endurance? Do you know what you're going to get when you pray that? It's the same word as patience. You already know that joke, right? Don't pray for patience. You don't know what you're asking for? You do. You should. That is what we're to be looking for. That is to be what we're focusing on, to grow into the maturity that God has for us. I'm going to have to watch my time here just a second. Okay, a dead faith simply won't, quote, do. A dead faith simply won't do. Catch the twist on that. A dead faith simply won't do. A dead faith simply won't do. Okay? Text is also clear that it wasn't Abraham who was perfected, but his faith that was perfected, made complete. It ran its inevitable course of doing in conjunction, consistency with what it was to begin with. Okay, I'm going to adjust here. It's important for us to not get tied to what I'm going to call the props in this stage of life. Now, Abraham, if we look at Hebrews 11:13, and these all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham had a faith that knew there was a promised Messiah. He also knew that there was a heavenly kingdom a heavenly city, and that's what he was looking for. If we look at the context of Hebrews 11 there, he did not get to see those things on this earth. His faith was beyond that. Likewise, James challenges us in that same way, that we are to be looking at what the Lord is trying to do in our lives, not what we're going to get out of it. So if we are praying for something in our lives, we should not be married to how that is manifested. It may be that we have more trials as an answer to our prayer. That's a challenging thing. We are to view our trials and tests and events, circumstances that develop our spiritual maturity and prepare us for our heavenly destiny, just as those in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, recall the definition of justification is to be vindicated, and it's a pronouncement that's made on a prior condition before you were accused. Keep that in mind as we do that. Okay? Verse 25, same way Rahab, justified by her works. The faith that she had was manifested being the real deal when she actually did what she did, when she received those messengers. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In your handout there, God is a doer of good works. Act like your heavenly Father. God is a doer of good works. Act like your heavenly Father. Let's move on. We've got a whole chapter yet to go through, so I'll run here quickly. The genuineness of our faith is, first of all, attested by the consistency of our actions with our confession. Next, it is attested by the consistency of our words with our intended heavenly disposition. It's tested by the consistency of our words with our intended heavenly disposition through the test of the tongue. Rather than read the text first, I'll just read it as we go along. James says in verse 1, chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur, we will incur a stricter judgment." This is an imperative. This is not a maybe. This says, take deliberate action to be careful that not too many of you are becoming teachers. There's a tendency, I felt this, to always want to be in the position of someone else who's in the limelight. I don't know that anybody else has ever felt that, but yeah, I see the grins. There's a tendency to want to do that. There's a limelight that goes with people that get up and speak and talk and all those other kinds of things. Be careful. That can be a trap of pride. It doesn't mean that teachers are without pride. It can be a temptation to want to be in the limelight for whatever other reason, to impress people. Let not many of you become teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. I think, just maybe the nods of the show of the hands here, how many of you ever have taught something that you later had to recant? A few hands, yes? How does that feel? That's really embarrassing. That's very difficult. In fact, once it's in print or verbal print, whether it's on the web or whether it's on a document, whether it's in a book, if you've written something, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to undo what you may have done in damage by teaching that. Be careful. Once that word goes out, once that document is printed, once that blog is written, once that web page is put up, it's permanent. There is no erasing web pages. You can take your web page down, but it's copied all over the place. It's on servers. It's on backup systems. And people could restore that accidentally, and poof, there it is again. You cannot undo that. Be careful with your tongue, because it's permanent. And he's going to give us several illustrations as to why. Let me skip down here. Verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Here's that word again. "Able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, keep in mind here, he is not saying that the tongue is what makes you a perfect man. Read the context of this. The word here is saying that the perfect man is the one that can control his tongue. Perfect meaning complete, the one meaning mature, meaning developed inwardly. He's giving us this acknowledge that, hey, we're all human, right? We all stumble. Well, not in just a few ways, but in many ways. We know this is going to happen, but it's not meaning that the man is perfect. He's talking here about spiritual maturity. And here's one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 4:11-16, which Tom is actually teaching on as we speak. This was actually the text of my first sermon I ever gave. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain, this is a team goal here, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to what measure? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a pretty high bar. That's a real high bar. And it's going to take an eternity of trials to get any of us there. Thank God He's merciful in getting us there. But as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a powerful analogy of the body. If you take a look at how your body rallies to work against sickness and illness and growth and all these other things, every little insignificant cell is significant in how it puts all that together. We are, as little cells in the body, if I might use that analogy, are being conditioned and developed and strengthened and tested and tried in order to better make the body function in the way that Christ had intended it to do. That's the purpose of our trials. A tree, if it has never been put in the wind while it grows, you leave it in a nursery with no wind and then you put it out, if it's never out in the wind when it's young, it will snap and break. It'll be a brittle tree. We are being tested and tried to equip us and develop us in our maturity that then we would make a stronger body as a whole. James goes on to elaborate the impact and the leverage of this tongue, how powerful it is for good and for evil, by using common illustrations. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. All right, a horse is big, weighs about a ton, some of them. A little bit, control the reins. The warning in this analogy of a horse's bit is to be deliberate to take the reins of your tongue. Take the responsibility, fill in the blank there, take the reins of your tongue. The next verse, a second illustration, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. All right, now we're getting a little bit bigger. Here's a ship. It's being controlled by bigger forces than the pilot. And certainly the rudder is a small thing. But the warning in this analogy of the ship's rudder is be deliberate, take the helm of your tongue. Take the helm of your tongue. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. The coachman and the captain of the ship are controlling these things to get the passengers and the cargo to where they go, to do what the passengers cannot do for themselves, or may be unwilling to do, and that is to steer them and get them to their destination. Likewise, in the body of Christ, we have many people, most people are not teachers. James is emphasizing the importance of being careful about being a teacher because you could steer the entire flock aground. It's a very heavy responsibility. And I'm glad that at this church, our pastor and the elders are setting such a good example in that degree. The warnings continue. It goes to the analogy of the tongue as a fire. So see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. We went from a horse to a ship, and now we're to a forest. The analogy is increasing here. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Them's fighting words, to put it plainly. James is getting very personal. He's saying, this is serious business. No punches are held back here. Make no mistake about this, about the impact of an unbridled, loose tongue. We may mean no harm by comment, but much harm can be taken. Being too focused on our own understanding of the context of our words and not considering the context of our audience can lead to huge misunderstandings and faulty perceptions that in extreme cases can lead to riots and wars. I remember a situation that happened over the Far East, drawing a blank, Arab world. Somebody made a comment or did something with a teddy bear or something. I forget what the situation was. That Sudan? Africa, okay. They did something with that, and the religious persuasion was that that was an insult to their God or something. It was just really taken far. We would not even consider that an issue. But as missionaries in other countries and as missionaries to our own people in this country, we have to be very careful to also consider the audience and how our words are communicated. And that's why James is very frank. He says, we all stumble in many ways. It's impossible for us to have omniscience to know how everybody's going to take every comment we say, particularly in a crowd when you can have multiple different kinds of perspectives. And we say one thing that might please another, but it offends another. It gets really out of hand quick. The point here is be careful with the tongue. The warning, the analogy of the forest fire is to be deliberate, take responsibility for your tongue. To quote a famous media icon, remember, only you can prevent forest fires. Didn't know that was biblical, did you? He goes on to the next analogy. The tongue is a wild beast. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The warning in the analogy of the wild beast is be deliberate, never let up on taming your tongue. Never let up in taming your tongue. This is not something you arrive at and can rest on. It's something that you must continue indefinitely. With it we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes forth both blessing and cursing. This is an inconsistency. James is saying this is inconsistent. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And the answer is, no. What is it if you mix the two? It's bitter. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? The answer is, no. This is an inconsistency. It's inconceivable. Or a vine producing figs? No, it's inconceivable. Nor can salt water produce fresh. It's an inconsistency. James is saying that our tongues must be consistent with God's intended heavenly purposes in our lives. He has given us a new heart that we would have a heavenly disposition that reflects His glory. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In summary of this passage, God is faithful to His word and His nature. Speak consistent with the character of Christ. That's for your blank. Speak consistent with the character of Christ. So we've seen that the genuineness of our faith is attested by the consistency of our actions and our confessions. It's attested by the consistency of our words with our intended disposition. And finally, it is attested by the consistency of our deeds with God's wisdom through the test of humble wisdom. James 3:14 through 18, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You ever think about that? Your bitterness and selfish ambition are lying against the truth? God does not harbor bitterness. In fact, the self-restraint of God presently is the most mind-boggling character trait of God for me to ponder at the moment. I am so prone to want to set things right, to right injustices. I think all of us have felt some sense of wanting to have vengeance in situations. Have you ever contemplated the self-restraint of God? He's letting this go on for thousands of years amongst billions of people, all their sin, all their unrighteousness, all their arrogance, and He is restraining from smiting us all. God does not harbor bitterness. He's very patient, and in due time, He will exercise His judgment. But He's not harboring bitterness, nor should we. He is very forgiving. He commands us to be forgiving 70 times, 7 times. He is the only one that is allowed vengeance because He is holy and righteous. He has a just permissibility, if you call it that. He has a right for His vengeance. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's from Hebrews 12:15. Proverbs 26:24. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit within his own heart. Deal with anger, bitterness. This is not righteousness. Remember James 1:19-20? The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. He's re-echoing that right here. This wisdom is not from that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, get this, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Okay, he's not talking about murder here. He's talking about jealousy and selfish ambition. There is disorder and every evil thing. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in summary, God is righteous and expects you to be also, so behave wisely. So in closing, we are to diligently and deliberately ensure that we behave and speak in congruity, in and congruity are two different words, not the same. Let me put it this way, in consistency with the Word of God and the Gospel we have come to believe. Anything short of such consistency is sin, because it is not a faith that flows into appropriate works. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the Word that You've given us in the book of James. And all of us have to stand before You asking for Your mercy, asking for Your grace, that we might live according to what You have made us to become. We ask that that would be our heart this week and our lives as we go, that, Lord, we would not betray You, that we would be humble to repent, Lord, that we would turn from those things in our lives that are not in keeping with the faith that we profess and the work of Christ in our behalf. I pray, Lord, that we would have the gentleness in wisdom to confront those who need to be confronted. Lord, help us to have humble spirits, that we would glory in Your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.